Some of you have heard me make mention about an event that I had several years back when I had the opportunity to travel with my wife. She was on business, so I decided to conduct some business while I went where she was going. And I did some industrial training. And it was a fascinating place. The people I met were really fascinating, and it was a weeks-long type of a training. And so oftentimes in these trainings, I would find out what everybody liked to snack on, whether it, the type of beverage, of course, no alcoholic beverage or anything like that, but just soda or whatever, and then maybe some pastries. I could deal with adults getting sugared up, but it really kind of depends on what they wanted to have. So the first day of this meeting, I asked everybody what they'd like to drink because I was going to bring that the next day. And oddly enough, they said milk. Everybody wanted milk. And it was really kind of fascinating because a lot of these individuals were given their second chance. They had spent a little bit of time incarcerated. And so I thought I was dealing with some people that wanted to, you know, get the 10-hour energy drink. And most of you know that's doubling up on a 5. But so anyways, they didn't want the 5-hour energy. They didn't want soda pop or even bottled water. They just wanted milk. And you know, there's a simplicity in their choice that didn't take them on a caffeine high or cause sugar lows. Instead, it just seemed to meet their needs to continue focusing on a straight path. In Scripture, we find a prime example of the simple way we are to walk as God leads us from a path of self-destruction over to a path of glorifying Him. Turn with me over to 1 Peter 2. We're going to break into a context that addresses the elect strangers of the dispersion. And it clearly marks the Christians of the Jewish dispersion as prominently addressed, but still including also Gentile Christians as grafted into the Christian-Jewish stock. So 1 Peter 2, we begin in verse 1. 1 Peter 2, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And after reading all that, you take a sigh because there's just so much packed in there. So as themes, we'll look at a teaching style. And we'll look at being immovable within God's word. In other words, being rock solid. And we see patience and faithfulness. And we're also going to look at a theme that's a little bit hidden here. And it's a spiritual revival. And we'll address that a little bit later on. So we see encouragement from Peter's instructions to walk the walk. And it began with setting aside all malice. The context of the day was like saying, throw off the old garment. Much like we would cast off a coat that was on fire. In other words, getting rid of it. Removing yourself from that particular garment, to rid ourselves of the outward optic and to appear different. And of course, we can see this action in the sense that obeying the Ten Commandments will change a person's trajectory when they begin keeping them. Now, Peter continues the description with casting off from the appearance. It's important that we're actually walking the walk. We can get to the appearance portion of things, but this goes a lot deeper. But anyways, he's saying cast off the appearance. In other words, the guile, the hypocrisies, and envying. Those are internal attributes that we wouldn't want to have. And these serve to further drive home the point of making it part of who we are. So we quickly go from an outward optic to genuine behavior, which is what the Holy Spirit produces in us as fruit of the Spirit. So in verse 2, the relationship is beginning to take shape with the expectation. In other words, to desire. Now that's important. Because this goes beyond just an academic test, it's a desire. It's internal. Desire or to have perceived need for the milk of the Word. And some versions capitalize indicating the Word. So we used to have sheep. We don't have sheep anymore. And I'm okay with that. But as many of you know that we used to keep sheep. And early spring was met with lambing, and lambing season meant the occasional orphaned young stock. Now, anyone here that has raised sheep, you understand that you're on a journey because it's going to be fascinating. So you take this little animal that's been orphaned, and you feed it, you care for it until it goes to grasses and grains. But when bottle feeding the animal, if it's healthy, you understand that it has a desire for the milk. It would be prepared to just, the milk would be prepared to just the right temperature and concentration, and the correct amount was measured. And the lamb in this case really desired the feeding. And if you missed it by a little bit, it would tell you. It would remind you. And it probably offered the moment of bonding as this energy began supplying the framework for desire and repetition. This milk has simplicity for being metabolized and doesn't require the rumen to function yet. It's the simplicity of milk. In verse 3, Peter takes on the question, if you truly have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, this starts to speak to a topic we study. Peter engages his readers about the steadfastness of their character, and he broaches it subtly. He kind of slips into this topic. So that brings us to a teaching style that we can see in this passage. He is teaching the teachers, of course, us, and we can use it as part of our approach to the way this gospel gets taught. For us directly, if truly you have tasted is a statement that causes a recall of process. And we have memory of that milk, of the Word, as we were called. And it's easily digested. It's full of the growth potential needed for that quick change, or so it seemed, as everything was new when we were first called or first came in contact with the truth, as we remember, unless, of course, we've forgotten. So Peter is trying to remind us of that process God uses as we mature. And who doesn't like milk as it pertains to spiritual growth? So in verse 4, we transition some more as we look at motive and action. You can see how we go from an optic to a genuine article. And this speaks to being immovable with God's word. We're supposed to be rock solid. We are called, in other words, drawn to him as he, that's Christ, is a living stone. It may be easy for us to understand this in the sense of having just observed Passover. Jesus Christ lives in us as symbolized by the taking of the bread on that day, a living stone rejected by men. Now, verse 5 explains who we are and what it is we are to be doing. So we too are part of this spiritual temple being built up with Jesus Christ being the head. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, going through this, everything went smooth until that sentence popped off the page. There's a responsibility here if we haven't acknowledged it. So it's easy to miss some of the duties of what a holy priesthood is to do, but one would be spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable. Well, what does that mean? So if I can be blunt here, are we actually supposed to be doing this? are we supposed to be doing this, and what does it look like? Well, by inspired word of God, Peter was teaching this, and it remains for us today. I can go into an in-depth study of what and how the priesthood did during the time of animal sacrifices, but getting so caught up in minutiae, I might just lose the point here. I don't think we need to go in that particular direction. So let's put this on the shelf for just a bit and continue in Peter's message, verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. So now he's going to quote Scripture here. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Well, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So, as we consider the Passover and the symbols we take on that day, we take the bread with the symbolism of Christ living in us. We believe on him and won't be put to shame. He is described as being head of the corner, chief cornerstone, and we're placed within that structure as living stones. All this is a very picturesque way of describing our position with Jesus Christ. So will we also serve as a stone of offense? We have that question. Should we? If so, then what is our role or function as it would relate? Now remember, we're looking at a process that has interpretation. We're looking at a teaching style, being immovable with God's word, and this patience and faithfulness. So understanding the context in which Peter was addressing the problem helps to build the congregation. That's what he was doing. That's what was happening. So from the academic approach, it serves as a framework to weed out false Christianity, for one thing, and heresies that tend to circle around every 20 or so years. It also serves as a template in identifying where attention is needed. So verse 6 and 7 both begin with therefore, meaning a relation to the previous understanding. So if we're going to really glean what Peter was trying to say or what he had said, then we need to look at something. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So we could look at this honor of understanding this in one of two ways, but the amazing thing is that both point to the same conclusion. It can be the honor to understand and not to be disobedient, or connects back to the honor of being a holy priesthood. Because we have an obligation here, whether we've looked at it seriously before or if we have not. Either way, it still spells an obligation at the level of the priesthood to which you and I are called. And as we read, continuing verse 7, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Where does that take us? What does that mean? So I want to point out two different approaches as we look at the response when we are called. And what we look at here is a function of time. I often say, we can watch a movie, and it's a lot different than seeing a snapshot. A snapshot is a still. It doesn't give you much history. It just gives you what you see. So someone who is called will take time to develop and mature. That's a beautiful thing, but there again, it takes time. Within that snapshot of time, though, you'll want to see that desire for having milk of the word, and milk relating to spiritual understanding is not a bad thing in this instance. So verse 8 now speaks to an attitude and behavior. You can see how this starts to ramp up. It starts off seemingly simple, an optic, something on the outside. Sure, I can cast off a coat that's not the proper optic. But now this is starting to go into the heart, as we like to say. So there are choices being examined and made that are not measuring up to the teaching if we reject it. Either that original garment was not cast off fully, or the faith of knowing what God says is true is not being realized. If we don't have faith in God's word, we fail to grow. So I recently had a conversation with one of the young people. I was able to catch up on what they were doing, and they had spent a little bit of time with their college peers, and they hadn't seen them for a while, or in some cases hadn't met some of these. Their consensus was these peers were angry and had become lawless in their thinking. They were bitter and condemning of anyone who didn't consider the same social agendas as they were championing. Seemingly good people, but just very misdirected in their approach to authority. So I'm not aware of any of them having been called at this time, but it can speak clearly to the mindset that is so pervasive in the culture that we see going on. The irony in all this is that we definitely come across as a rock of offense, don't we? We can become that rock of offense for speaking the truth because we don't agree with other people's truths. So to the person that is set in their ways and God isn't working with right now, it will seem like an attack on them personally, an attack on their personal truth, their space. So in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, Peter was citing verse. So let's go back to Isaiah and take a deeper look here. Turn with me back to Isaiah. We're going to look at something. We start out at in Isaiah 1 with the vision which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, but in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, 'Take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalah Hashbaz.'" That's quite a name. "And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." Verse 3, "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria.'" So at this point, we don't really have a connect to what's happening here, but we see something important. God is saying something. He's saying to record this as a warning. This is what's going to happen. Much like he would give us a warning today. If he says something's going to happen, something is going to happen. So verse 5, "The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, 'Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly.'" Now we're starting to see the problem. We're starting to get at the center of the problem. So when Peter quoted a small passage out of this, this is the expounded message that probably many knew at the time. And it said, "And rejoice in Rezin and in Ramallah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river strong and mighty. The king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So Emmanuel here means God with us, but something's happening. Or with us is God. Both would be a definition. Verse 9, "Be shattered, O you people, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves but be broken in pieces. It actually says that twice in Scripture if you're reading along. It says, gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. I often look at the conversation that Job was having with God when God finally said, okay, it's enough. Gird yourself and listen. In other words, understand. Take heed. Take a look at this. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. In verse 10, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So we're looking at a problem that's developing. It was the rejection of God. It was the outright rejection of God, and they wanted to rule themselves as the other nations did. Verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. In verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. So we're starting to see in context what God is saying. There's going to be some bad times, but you need to do something different. And let him be your dread. Verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So as Peter was citing this, it was much more than a passing thought. He quoted only a small portion to make his point, but the understanding was found as a historical case study of sorts. So as the people chosen by God rejected God time and again, it kindled his anger. God says, okay, if you really want this bad enough, you're going to see where it goes. So similarly today, his called out ones can choose poorly time and again, but there comes a point where his judgment arrives. There comes a point, eventually. But let's continue here in verse 15. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. In verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word? It is because there is no light in them. Another translation says, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no dawn in them. The law generally refers to the first five books of the Bible here, and the testimony refers to all the scripture beyond them. So if people want to seek God, they must search his word and heed those who faithfully teach and live by that word. Instead, people were looking to paganism and the occult for answers, just as they do today, which was clearly a violation of the law and the testimony. In verse 21, we read, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. It shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. It seems like a very earth-shattering event that can happen. You know, every now and again we see events. I don't believe they're symbolic of anything scripturally, but how many were able to view some of the northern lights last night? They were absolutely outstanding. You'll see pictures of them. But it was noticed. It's very visible, very striking. It was an event. God is saying here, there's a different event that's going to happen for those that reject me. So this becomes a great lesson in cause and effect. As prophecies go, they can have more than one time reference, and if not specifically, then certainly as a template for generations to come. So we had just read, "The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly." We can gloss over that pretty fast because it just sounds too sweet. It sounds too nice. God offers a path that's compared to water flowing softly. Well, this was the rejection of God's will in the spiritual walk. In the prophecy, it spoke of a calm place. And I think we can kind of miss that. I don't want to speak too much on it because being peaceful and calm, I'll get a lot of yawns, that sleepy eye. But what God is saying is that I'll take care of you. And calm water was one of those things that you looked for, especially if you had herds or flocks with you. You wanted the calm water. Sheep don't drink from a rushing stream. They want the calm water. One commentary puts it, Siloam is a fountain at the foot of Mount Zion, which does not send forth water continually, but on certain times and days, and comes through the hollow places of the earth and caves of a hard rock with a great noise. This was a small current of water which moves softly and slowly, and not with rapid motion as some rivers do, to which the kingdom of the house of David is compared. So we start to see a comparison. God says something, and his people are not listening. And Peter was citing that. He was going back to that known knowledge of, hey, there's a problem here. There was a rejection of that calm leadership as it compared to that soft flowing water. The water itself was described as being sweet to the taste, calm as it was used in many ways for various needs at the time. So through this, we can see characteristics of our priesthood and how it would be anything but tyrannical. After all, we're studying this to see what a teaching style looks like. And so Peter makes the comparison for someone that loses that first love of the word, that desire for that sweet milk of the word. And now it is true we transition from milk to the meatier parts of the law and the covenants, but that appreciation of seeing God's hand in our life needs to always be present. So the modern King James reads in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, that desire the sincere milk of the word as newborn babes, so that you may grow by it, if truly you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So the question would be, have we tasted that graciousness? Well, we either have or we haven't. If we look at our life and how God leads us, I think we can all agree that God definitely provides for us as we sit in a new hall in comfort. We didn't worry about not having a place to meet. I know years ago when I used to schedule halls for the holy days, it's a lot of stress. You have to look for the right place. You don't want stairs. You don't want elevators. You want something close to the main floor. That's just the way it is. But yet God provides, and he provides abundantly. So let's talk about this transition from milk, which is made at some point. Time frame isn't as important as readiness. So a son or daughter of God acting in preparation to priesthood is able to help others in this transition. That's what we all do. We will have all gone from the milk of the word onto the meat at a specific maturity in faith. And I'm using the word faith here as it pertains to the hope we build in the Father and in Christ. So if transition is forced, then it can have setbacks. And what do I mean by that? That milk of the word, right? If it's forced. This last fall, we had an unexpected calf born out of natural season. And the biggest surprise was that it came from an animal that was marked to be culled. In other words, removed from the herd. I came home one day and noticed the surprise. An underweight calf nursing. It graded suitable to stay put, and I think it bought more time for the cull. I couldn't get rid of her. I had to leave her there. And so as a couple of months went by, I observed the grade of the calf, and it actually started to plateau. In other words, it wasn't progressing. It wasn't doing well. And so keeping a watchful eye revealed it needed to be pulled. At some point in time, you make that choice. You make that decision, or else you have to deal with other problems. And so the milk supply was not keeping up with the demands of the animal, and it wasn't ready to transition over to more solid feed. If you understand how the rumen works, it's a process. And so bottle feeding milk to the calf needed to be taught because it wasn't familiar with that process. All the time keeping it safe and secluded. And the calf continued to dip even further. It didn't turn around overnight. And it was receiving, you know, starter feeds and milk intervals and water. Everything was done right. But you see, it was already starting to lose grade. It took a while, but the corner was finally turned, and the calf was ready to be fully weaned, and it was able to rely on its rumen for all of its energy needs at that point. But it took time. It was probably a two-month delay in an animal that was one side of 4 months, I'm guessing, maybe 3 months. So a holy priesthood is going to have the insight to see needs as they arise. It's just something that, as a holy priesthood, we're going to be able to see. So Peter states, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That was in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. We read that. So imagine some of the responsibilities involved with that title. What do we do? Instruction will always be the same, although it may take into account the individual. You'll see where someone is spiritually and know how to help, intercede when necessary. But consider what it takes to assist someone in their relationship with God. Because it's never about us, is it? It's about God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. Now remember, we're looking at a process here. We're looking at a teaching style, being immovable with God's word. These are all characteristics and lessons that we all know. And of course, patience and faithfulness. But every now and again, you ask the question, what happened? What happened? You know, what about choice, free moral agency? Can a priesthood be held accountable for the choices made by someone who has been in the faith? The word faith here used as belief. We read earlier, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those disobeying, who stumble at the word to which they were also appointed. This word appointed means to set, put, to be placed. The truth of God is absolute, and it's not up for negotiations. The heart set on disobeying is going to find an obstacle. We find just the opposite these days, as churches will bend to the will of just a few to appear accepting of everyone. They have it all wrong, because a church may very well be accepting of everyone. But the practice of sin is something that is to be put away. If we are considered a stone of stumbling, it's only because we are steadfast in God's word and not movable to a sinful-oriented person. So part of the role of the priest was to administer God's law. And that takes steadfastness in the word. But Peter didn't stop there. He described the position as a holy priesthood, knowing how to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Have we been doing that? Well, what does it mean? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, okay. This takes us to a different level, and we need to look at something. Let's turn to one of the best examples of what we're talking about, John 17. We probably studied this prayer at Passover. John 17. John 17, let's begin in verse 6. This is Jesus speaking, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So Jesus is describing the order of things in this prayer to the Father, giving him all credit for the calling and the teaching of the disciples. Now we need to focus on the dynamic of what happens next for the exampling. Verse 9. "I pray for them." So who did Jesus Christ pray for? Prayed for us. "I prayed for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." We see briefly recognition of order. So whenever we're serving, we get no attention for that, or we shouldn't seek it. We don't get the credit. Any glory goes to God. If we're doing this right, the glory always goes to God. Verse 10, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So Jesus Christ was not held responsible for the son of perdition, just as we wouldn't be held responsible for someone that decides to turn their back on God. But that isn't going to stop our offering of spiritual sacrifices, as that would be a requirement regardless, right? So I want you to consider this intercessory prayer we just read. Think about it, study it. This prayer of unity as we are in this environment is just paramount. Jesus wasn't praying for the world. That change comes later, but rather he was securing those that the Father calls. Likewise for us, we need to be about our Father's business of strengthening what already is and helping what is growing. That's what we're about. If you're waiting on the action points in this message, then just let me offer the overarching one. Peter was addressing a condition within the church very similar to the one we have today. What condition was that? Well, and we'll be hearing more about that throughout the year, we've coined the phrase an aging church. An aging church. We are an aging church. If you do the demographics, we are aging. Our average age is very respectable. So we've coined the phrase, and that is true. We also find the church going through the different phases any church goes through. We don't often like to look at those things. We could be looking at a lot of numbers. We can be looking at a lot of information, and just what do? Well, when you study the seven phases a church experiences during its life cycle, then you understand the last phase is life support. That's just the way things happen. It's the natural order of churches, as it were. It takes leadership with a vision and understanding to engage this issue, and it also requires a reawakening. It actually requires a revival. That's why I really appreciated the sermonette so much. It was a great platform to go forward. You know, during this time, you know, God has blessed us with a new hall. He has blessed us without being out on the street looking for a hall suitable to be in. Brethren, this is a great place to start. This is a great place to be effectively appreciative for what God has done for his people. We are his. And if you want to see things change, it's up to you. This is how it happens. This is the platform that might just stir us to more action. Can we do it? Can we answer this call? Churches come and go. They go through cycles. Jesus Christ said his church will always exist, but he didn't specify, did he? So now is the time. Now is the time to, as we used to say, light the afterburners. Go forward fast. Make it happen. So the action point will need to be this turning to God's face. Turn with me over to Psalm 27. There again, you'll hear more about that throughout the year. Psalm 27, verse 7. Psalm 27, verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. Sounds familiar. Sounds kind of like what David said. Psalm 27, verse 8. When thou said, seek you my face, my heart said unto thee, or unto you, thy face, Lord, will I seek. That's where it happens. Do we seek God's face? It seems strange. We don't use those words in that context. But that's what we're looking at here. Nothing short of this seemingly simple approach is going to be effective in a renewing. This is as simple as it gets. In Peter's first epistle, we see an encouraging engagement to the reader regarding the duties of the Christian. Peter expresses what it is to be part of the spiritual house being built with Jesus Christ as the foundation. Within the steadfastness found in this structure, we see a truth that stands forever, offering a teaching style. A teaching style we can practice as we are instructed on how to be a holy priesthood. Christ, through example, offers us the perfect picture of patience and faithfulness as he suffered for us in the flesh. As he leads his people, God offers a calm path, and one with waters that flow softly if we receive it. For others, though, this represents a stone of stumbling as their desire for self-will takes precedence. So let's close with a final verse. Turn with me over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 9. Verse 9 reads, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.